Well, before we get to the chapter, I want to take a minute to talk again about why we're studying our Confession of Faith. And the main reason is, of course, because it is our Confession of Faith. In Article 3 of our Church Constitution, titled Articles of Faith, we read this: "The Bible is our only inerrant and infallible authority for determining questions of faith and practice. We regard, however, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as an excellent, though uninspired, summary of the chief doctrines of God's Word. We adopt this confession as expressing those things believed among us." So you can see that ERBC has adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as expressing what we believe the Scriptures teach. And then in Article 4A, on the requirements for membership, we find these words: "Any person exhibiting adult maturity shall be eligible for membership who, in the judgment of the elders, has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in Christ, manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ, has been baptized as a believer, expresses substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church, intends to give wholehearted support to its ministry and submit to its government and discipline, and is not under the biblically warranted corrective discipline of a church." So here we see that all members are expected to be in, as we say, substantial agreement with both our Constitution and our Confession of Faith, the 1689. And then in Article 4E, on the responsibilities of membership, we read this: "Members are expected to maintain the doctrinal purity and unity of the congregation. Therefore, members are encouraged to read the Confession and Constitution of the Church at least once a year in order to maintain sensitivity to our commonly held standards of doctrine and practice. Should a member come to hold a substantial point of disagreement with the Confession or Constitution of the Church, he is required to notify the elders of this fact." So our Confession of Faith is the 1689, and members are expected to be in substantial agreement with the 1689. And members are expected to notify the elders if they ever come to a substantial point of disagreement with the 1689. Therefore, we need to know the 1689. We need to know those things believed among us. And as you notice, to that end, members are encouraged to read the confession at least once a year. However, it's a good idea in the life of a church from time to time to also go into a little more depth, to take the time to go back over all the major doctrines that we have said we hold to. And that's exactly what we're endeavoring to do in this series. Now, one more thing before we dive into the chapter. I want to again take a quick look at the structure of the confession to see where we have been and where we are going. You can recall that we did this as we began chapter 2. So here again is just a list of the first or the second to the 17th chapter of the confession. And we noted that the order makes a lot of sense. After establishing the foundation of the confession in chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures, the confession then, of course, starts with the doctrine of God. And since, as we saw, of him, through him, and to him are all things. And then we have God's decree, his eternal plan, that which he planned to do by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, including all things whatsoever comes to pass. So after establishing the foundation of on the Scriptures, we start with God, and then we have God's plan, which was established in eternity before time began. So then, naturally, what's next? Well, the plan's been established, but next God has to carry out the plan. And that's the first thing, the first thing that he needs to do as part of that plan is he needs to create everything. He needs to create time and space and matter, energy, light, laws of physics, etc. And then with all that in place, he needs to create the world and populate it with all kinds of living things, including mankind, made in his own image. So the next chapter then is on creation. So the order makes total sense. You know, God, God's plan, God's creation. And then once everything is created and set in motion, it logically follows that God's providence would be next. If God's decree is the plan, God's providence is the carrying out of the plan. And God's decree, as we will see, took place in eternity whilst God's providence takes place in time. So God, God's plan, God's creation, God's providence. And you can probably see, we won't touch on that again, but how the rest of the chapters kind of follow in a very natural order from there. Okay, well, as we come then to the chapter of itself, this is the chapter of God's decree. So perhaps the place to begin is to define what a decree is. And you could define it this way. Very basically, a decree is an official order or declaration issued by an authority. For example, a dad might decree that Tuesday night in his family is cereal night, and everyone will eat cereal and milk for dinner so that mom gets a break and doesn't have to cook. So what then is God's decree? Well, I define it this way. God's decree is his eternal purpose, his great eternal plan for all things that ever have or ever will take place. Now, atheists and materialists will try to tell you that everything is just random chance and happenstance. They'll insist that all that exists is nothing more than meaningless molecules in motion, purposeless particles going nowhere. Atheist philosopher Alexander Rosenberg, in his book titled The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, he wrote a catechism of sorts. And these are his questions and answers. Is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there an immortal soul? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. What a sad life that must be. So such a belief is nothing but despair and hopelessness. How sad to believe that everything is truly meaningless, that all of life only has an illusion of significance. Well, of course, the Christian rejects that entirely. The Christian sees that all of life and all of history is the unfolding of a masterful meta-narrative, the product of an infinite mind. The Christian sees that God has a grand design for everything. God has a plan, a purpose, and nothing is truly meaningless, for everything is for God's glory. It's this grand, glorious, and eternal plan that we call God's decree. I'm going to divide up the chapter then into two sections. Chapter 3 has 7 paragraphs. The first section consists of paragraphs 1 and 2, and the second section consists of paragraphs 3 through 7. The reason for that division will be obvious as we work through the chapter together. And as of right now, it's looking like we will end up making our way through this chapter in just 2 lessons. For comparison, we had 7 lessons in chapter 1 and 5 lessons in chapter 2. So chapter 3 will go much faster. The first 2 paragraphs then of this chapter cover the universality of God's decree and the unconditionality of God's decree. That is to say that God's decree is absolutely comprehensive, and that nothing outside of God conditioned or had any influence on it. Let's read through paragraph 1 then together. The universality of God's decree. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And let's go ahead and read together as well paragraph 2, the unconditionality of God's decree. although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So, taking these two paragraphs together, I think the confession is making three points. Nothing frustrates God's decree, nothing escapes God's decree, and nothing conditions God's decree. So we'll look at each of these. But as we do so, let's also keep in mind what we've said numerous times already, and that is that we need to remain humble. We need an attitude of humility when looking into what the Scriptures teach concerning God's eternal decree. Because there's definitely some things in God's decree that may offend our sense of fairness. This can be true, of course, when it comes to others and what happens to them, or what happens more broadly in the broader scheme of things. But this comes into play even more so in what happens in our own lives, what happens to us. There are things that happen to us that might tempt us to doubt God's wisdom, to doubt his goodness. Things that he has sovereignly decreed will come to pass that we don't really like. Things that we wish would have been different. But we must be willing to bow and bend our wills and wishes to God's. And we must trust, as his people, that God does indeed love us and is working all things together for our good. Well, our first point in these first two paragraphs is that nothing frustrates God's decree. And by frustrates, I mean nothing prevents or hinders or obstructs God's decree. Nothing can stop God's decree from coming to pass. Theologians speak of the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. God's preceptive will refers to his commands. The commands, the prohibitions in Scripture, what we know as God's precepts, hence the preceptive will. And God's preceptive will can be and is resisted by sinful men. Men and women can and do freely choose not to obey God's precepts. Now we know that it is God's will that his creatures made in his image obey his will. And it's the will of God that we have no other gods before him. It's the will of God that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the will of God that we do not steal, do not covet, do not commit adultery, etc. We know these things are God's will because he's commanded us either to do them or not to do them. Yet this world is filled with idolatry, hatred, thievery, covetousness, sexual immorality on every hand. This preceptive will of God is violated over and over. His precepts, his commandments, his perfect laws, they're broken all day, every day. But God's decretive will is different. This is God's will that he has decreed. This is his sovereign, eternal will. This will of God cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be prevented or hindered or obstructed in any way. It surely accomplishes all that it purposes. Nothing frustrates God's decree. And the confession states it this way: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And note that language, in himself. If God decreed in himself, that means that it is his plan, and his plan alone. And that plan was formulated from all eternity. This is God's eternal plan. And God has decreed it freely and unchangeably. The plan has been freely drawn up, and absolutely nothing can change it now. Well, to support this statement, the confession points to a couple of verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 14:27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So the Lord declares there with an oath that whatsoever he has thought and purposed will most certainly come to pass. And then Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So again, anything and everything that the one living and true God has purposed will most certainly come to pass. His sovereign decretive will cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted. And it cannot be prevented or hindered or obstructed in any way. God surely accomplishes all his purposes. So nothing frustrates God's decree. But now second, nothing escapes God's decree. And the confession declares this truth with this language. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that has happened, everything that is happening right now, everything that will happen is included in God's decree. God's decree is all-encompassing. All things whatsoever comes to pass. And in support of this statement, the confession points to these two verses. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36, which we've looked at many times. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. All things. All things. So in these two verses, the scriptures declare that God's decree, it's absolutely universal. But the scriptures don't just declare this truth generally. The Bible also declares specifically that all different kinds of events are included in God's decree. Let's look at some examples. First, we see that God's decree includes details of our lives. James 4, verses 13 through 15, we read this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So James is reminding us that we really have no idea what's going to happen today or tomorrow, much less a year from now. And that we will only be able to go here or there or do this or that if it is the Lord's will. So we're completely shut up to God and his sovereign decree. We can plan all we want, but if our plan doesn't line up with God's plan, our plan's not going to work out. Well, next we see that God's decree includes chance occurrences. 1 Kings 22:34, we read, now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. If you recall this account, King Ahab had gone to King Jehoshaphat and asked him to go to battle with him against the king of Syria. And before going to the battle, they'd called the prophets. And one of them was Micaiah, and Micaiah, depending on how you want to pronounce it, prophesied that Ahab would die in that battle. And despite Ahab's attempt to disguise himself, if you remember, and get Jehoshaphat to die in his place, the random arrow found its mark. The Syrian soldier, he shot his bow at random, just into the midst of the other side. But the Lord had decreed that Ahab would die. And so that arrow just happened to find the exact place between the joints of his armor where Ahab was vulnerable. And Ahab was mortally wounded and died that evening. Well, next we see that God's decree includes the free acts of men and women. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You know, men and women, we make our own plans of our own free will, but ultimately our steps are directed according to God's sovereign decree. So God's decree includes the details of our lives, chance occurrences, and the free acts of men and women, and we're likely okay with that so far. Not too much challenge there. But the challenge to our sense of right and wrong increases greatly when we come to the next thing, because we see that God's decree includes good and evil. In Isaiah 45, we have the Lord speaking to Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia. Now, the Lord would use Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians and set the Lord's people free from captivity in Babylon. And this is what he says. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, speaking to Cyrus, though you have not known me, that you may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the Hebrew word translated calamity in verse 7, I make peace and create calamity. It's the same word translated evil in Genesis 2 when referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And throughout the Old Testament, this word is used to refer to evil, adversity, affliction, distress, misery, calamity. The Lord says that he has sovereignly decreed even all these things. But next, the challenge to our sense of right and wrong goes up even further. For God's decree even includes the sinful acts of men and women. Of course, the classic example of this is what Joseph says to his brothers. Joseph's brothers had sinned greatly in selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph says to them, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Note again, it's the same Hebrew word for evil as used here, as in the passage in Isaiah 45. But if that isn't clear enough, we have the prayer of the fledgling church in Jerusalem in Acts 4, who say to God, for truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The greatest sin that ever was, the brutal murder of the sinless Son of God, was yet according to God's eternal purpose and decree. So God's decree includes the details of our lives, chance occurrences, the free acts of men and women, good and evil, and even sin. And this is hard for us. We need to be honest. This is hard for us. And we will deal with this in a bit. But before we get that, let's go on in these a bit now. So, but for now, seeing that nothing frustrates God's decree, nothing escapes God's decree, next, nothing conditions God's decree. And this, again, is stated in paragraph 2. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. I think we can prove this by several considerations. First, by the very nature of the situation. No one was there, and nothing even existed when God decreed. Therefore, God took nothing into consideration except his own will when he decreed all things. And second, the Bible specifically states that no one counseled God when he decreed. Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has freely given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, we have here a series of rhetorical questions. And the answer to all of them is clearly, no one. No one has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor as taught him. God did not take counsel with anyone. No one instructed him or taught him the path of justice. No one taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has become his counselor. No one counseled God when he decreed all things. So we can show that nothing conditions God's decree. First, by the nature of the situation, no one was there. Nothing existed when God decreed. Second, by the clear witness of Scripture, the Bible specifically states that no one counseled God when he decreed. And then third, we know that nothing conditions God's decree because this is inferred from the universality of God's decree. If the decree determines all things, then it of necessity cannot be determined by any of those things it determines. Did you follow that? Let me state that again. If the decree determines all things, then it of necessity cannot be determined by any of the things it determines. So God's decree is universal and unconditional. Nothing frustrates God's decree. Nothing escapes God's decree. Nothing conditions God's decree. But now we come to deal more directly with the difficulty. The confession and the Bible doctrine, which it is summarizing here, affirms both the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality of human freedom. Let's look at that paragraph again. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So the Bible affirms both the absolute sovereignty of God in his decree of all things and the reality of human freedom. And in trying to explain or rationalize or even rightly comprehend these truths often leads to one of two errors. The first error comes in the interest of preserving the sovereignty of God. In this error, there is a minimizing or denial of the reality of human freedom, which leads to hyper-Calvinism or fatalism. The second error comes in the interest of preserving the reality of human freedom. In this error, there is a minimizing or denial of the sovereignty of God, which leads to Arminianism or a hyper-free willism. But there's an incorrect assumption in both of these errors. The assumption of both of these errors is that somehow divine sovereignty and human freedom are inconsistent or mutually exclusive. One error chooses God to solve the problem, the other chooses man. But both choose, and that is the real error. The Scriptures never ask us to try and rationalize this truth. The Scriptures never ask us to try and choose between God's sovereignty and man's freedom on this issue. The Bible simply declares that both are true, and we just need to take God's word for it. Now, I realize that for some, that is a hard thing to do. We're rational beings. We want to understand things. We want things to make sense to us. But this is yet another one of those mysteries that it's just simply beyond us. And, you know, we just keep running into these, don't we, as we've gone through this. And there's more to come, that's for sure. Though I do have one illustration that I've used that might be somewhat helpful to some of you. And I'll apologize ahead of time because it uses a pop culture reference. I'm not too keen on using pop culture references from the pulpit. But I originally came up with this as an answer to help teenagers in a Sunday school class, and that's a much more casual environment. And it's definitely not a perfect illustration. By no means, no illustration ever is. But it helps me. So maybe it will help some of you. I'm going to put a question up here on the slide. And if you were here back in August when we did this before and you know the answer, why don't you hold your peace and let those who perhaps weren't here get a chance to answer. All right, so here's the question. Why did Darth Vader want to rule the galaxy? If you want to take a stab at it, just throw up your hand. Everybody must have been here, so they're given a chance to somebody else. Anybody that wasn't here in August that wants to give a chance, wants to take a stab. Well, if you don't know who Darth Vader was, he was the bad guy in a famous movie from the 70s. Well, Vader wanted to rule the galaxy because, as Obi-Wan said, he was more machine now than man, twisted and evil. But why else did Vader want to rule the galaxy? He also wanted to rule the galaxy because that's the way George Lucas wrote the script. Both of these reasons are equally true. Lucas is sovereign, I'll use that definitely in big quotes. He's sovereign in his authorship of the story, and yet Vader, within the context of the story itself, is indeed free to do whatever his evil heart desires. Now, I'm not saying that God and his decree and the universe which he has made is analogous to an author and a fictional story. But this does illustrate a situation where sovereignty and freedom can coexist due to the particular context of the relationship between the two parties. In this case, the author of a fictional story and one of his characters. Now, there's more to this illustration, and we'll come back to this again in a minute. But let me also illustrate with a real-world example. So here's my little thing to help my throat. How did that bottle get over there? I put it there. How else did that bottle get over there? God sovereignly decreed that it would go over there. And obviously, I picked up and moved it, but God decreed it as well. So it's not either or, but both and. But of course, the doctrine of God's decree raises other very serious questions. If God has decreed all things up to including the sinful acts of men, doesn't that make God the author of sin? Note again that the confession, I was supposed to ask that question. The confession specifically denies that reasoning that would make God the author of sin with this language. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. God is not the author of sin. Sin is the responsibility of the second causes. That's you and me, the second causes, who willingly engage in it. So let's look at an example from Scripture. A couple of examples here. This is all one example. So in 2 Samuel 24, we have the account of David taking a census of the kingdom. Now, ordinarily, simply taking a census doesn't seem like a bad thing. However, in this case, there was something sinful about what David did in doing this. Some have suggested it was a matter of sinful pride in David's heart. Wanted to see just how big his kingdom was. whatever the case, that it was sinful for David to take the census is made clear in verse 10. But notice first, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Notice the scriptures clearly state that it was the Lord who moved David to do this thing. And then we see that it was indeed sinful for David to take a census of Israel and Judah like this. And David, he confesses it in verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So note, David takes full responsibility for the sin. He doesn't try to blame God, even though we are told that it was God who moved David to do it. And furthermore, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 1, we see something else about this event. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Here we see that it was Satan that moved David to sin in this way. So what's going on here? Did God move David, or was it Satan? Yes. And is David still responsible for his sin when he was moved by God and the devil made him do it? Yes. We see that while God is the first cause, as he is the first cause of all things due to his sovereign decree, Satan and David are the second causes. And sin is always the responsibility of the second causes. Yes, God ultimately decreed it, but Satan acted to tempt David, and David sinned in giving in to the temptation. God was not the one who enticed David into sin, even though God was indeed the one who decreed it. And we know that God is never the one who entices anyone to sin. James makes that very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So again, God in his decree is the first cause of all things. But the guilt and the responsibility for sin is borne entirely by us. We cannot blame God for our sin. Now again, this is a very difficult thing for us. We naturally, I think, struggle with this. If you don't struggle with this at all, maybe you're... but let's go back to our Darth Vader example. In the context of the story, Vader was indeed evil and selfish, and all of his evil, selfish acts were his responsibility alone. Vader killed countless people in the context of the story, and he was guilty of their blood. But we don't then say that George Lucas is really the one who is guilty because he wrote the story that way. In the context of the story, Vader is responsible for his own evil deeds. Lucas, as the scriptwriter, he transcends the context of the story. Yes, he wrote it, but he's not responsible in any moral way for the deeds of his characters. And we all get that intuitively. We know that Lucas, he exists on a whole different level from the story. The story and the author are two different things. The author transcends the story he creates. And God, the righteous creator, utterly transcends all that he has created. He utterly transcends the, if we can say it that way, script of all things whatsoever comes to pass. Now again, it's certainly not a perfect illustration by any means. And I'm not in any way trying to say that there is a direct parallel between an author and a fictional story and God and the very real creation that he's made. But perhaps it helps a little bit to see an example of a transcendent relationship. Think about this. Pretend for a moment, just pretend, that you could somehow step into the story of Star Wars. And then you tried to explain to one of the good guys that what they understood as their reality was actually just a story written by an author. And you tell them that the story of Star Wars was actually unfolding just as George Lucas had wrote it. Any good things that have or will happen will be because Lucas wrote it that way. Any bad things that had or will happen were because Lucas wrote it that way. If you were to explain this to them, would they not readily blame Lucas for all those bad things that happened in the story? And likely try as you might to explain to them how the author is not responsible in any moral way for the deeds of his characters, that would be very hard for them to accept. The problem is that they'd be pretty much incapable of understanding such a thing. It would simply be beyond them. How could the author not be responsible? He wrote it that way. Well, we know that the author is not responsible because of the relationship of the author to his story. It makes sense to us because we live on the same level as the author. And we know that the events of the story are not real. But try explaining that to Luke, Han, or Leia. In the context of the story, on that plane of existence, we might call it, it's all very real to them. That is their reality. But we know something they don't. We have a very different understanding due to our being on one plane of existence and them being on another plane of existence. Probably can see where I'm going with this. We also have a hard time understanding how God can decree all things and yet not be responsible in any moral way for the sins of his creatures. Clearly there is something that we don't know. Something that we really cannot understand. And that's why we so desperately need humility when it comes to such things. We need to humbly take God at his word. He says it as clearly as it can be said. We read the scriptures together this morning. God has indeed sovereignly decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet God is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any therein. Again, this is simply beyond our capacity to reason it all out. And I apologize again for the pop culture reference, but maybe it helps some. It did help me. Well, I think it's time to stop, so let's pray and we'll close. Father, we do ask for humility. Lord, we ask for understanding as far as we are capable, but when our understanding reaches its limits, we ask for humility. May we humbly bow before you in these things. And Lord, help us. Help us not to be in any way angry with you or blame you for what has happened. Lord, you have said that it is our fault and our fault alone. Lord, help us to be satisfied with that. We thank you for this day. We thank you for every opportunity to gather together as a people. We do pray for the coming hour that you would be with us, that your spirit would be working in our midst, that we would have greater thoughts of you as we dive in again into your word. Lord, may it all be to your glory and to our good. We thank you that you have decreed such things and, Lord, shown us such love. We ask that you would help us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.